Good morning again. Glad so many of you are here this morning for the next installment in our series on 1 Peter. And so I'll ask you to turn to the epistle of 1 Peter this morning, the first known epistle or letter of the Apostle Peter. And let me read that section that I read last week but did not comment on in full, and we'll turn to that and try to unpack the meaning of some of these somewhat cryptic passages of the New Testament given to us by the Apostle Peter. And so I'll read from verse 18 down through 22. And so Peter writes these words: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Oh, Father, we ask that you add your blessing and your presence by the Holy Spirit to this, the reading and exposition of your holy word, preserved for us down through the ages by the martyrs and reformers, by the apostles themselves, O Lord, by the translators into our own languages, so that this day we can know the word of God and make it our own anew. Apply it to our hearts, we pray, by your attending spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." All right, so back to these verses. Verses 18 through 20 I'll begin with, because when you're dealing with these kind of sentences, one relates to the other. It's a little choppy, I think, in our understanding, and difficult to break them up too much. So I'm going to give you these first three verses of the reading this morning at once, where we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So Christ's suffering brings us to God. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." All right, so we've already labored somewhat over the passage in the preceding week, certainly last week. We were apprised that the righteous do and will suffer in this life, just as our righteous Lord suffered. We're not immune to suffering, friends. It is in the plan of God, and it will happen in some form in all of our lives. But what we have here is instruction from the Apostle Peter to tell us how to deal with it when it comes, how to go through it in faith and righteousness. In fact, he's very well known for saying, "Do not think it strange when the fiery trial comes upon you." Do not think it strange. Recognize it. In fact, in some sense, by faith, so much as you can, embrace the suffering and go through it purposefully. And so we have the apostle encouraging the dispersed saints throughout Asia that though they suffer for righteousness' sake, they do not suffer alone. And when we suffer, we do not suffer alone. Friends, we have the church. We have the Spirit of God. We have Christ in heaven with the great promises that he made to attend us in all things, certainly in difficult moments. And so they don't suffer alone, the apostle assures them. He assures them they'll suffer, but they don't need to suffer alone. Why? Because they're people of faith. They are attached to something bigger than themselves, something bigger than all of creation, the Creator himself. And so they're not alone because why? Because Christ is with them. They're not alone because the Holy Spirit is with them. They're not alone. They're not unique because they have a rich history of examples of the holy brethren of ages past who also suffered. If all the ancients, all the martyrs, the very word martyr implies suffering unto death, doesn't it? And we don't see ourselves as more deserving or above them or beyond dealing with some of the things that God used to perfect them in their ministries, he will use to perfect us in ours. And so they have also this rich history of examples of holy brethren from ages past who also suffered and endured. They've some prevailed in suffering. In fact, I want you to know this today. We always prevail in suffering. Some of us prevail in this life, seeing an end to our suffering. I've always said that's one of the good things about time. We always think there's not enough, but it puts a limit on suffering. And we come through it, and we look back, and it doesn't seem so long once we've been separated from it for a while. But we all prevail if we suffer unto death, because we are immediately translated and transported into the presence of God. So we always prevail. Faith always brings us all the way. And so some of them now rejoice from heaven in the presence of the God they put their faith in. And even if their suffering takes them to the end of their lives in the world, it's only the beginning of their wonderful new eternal journey with God in the presence of his Son, Jesus Christ, which are the very words that Peter ends this passage with. Christ is in the presence of God, and we will be with him. You know, I don't want you to be underwhelmed by the fact that most, in fact, almost all of the great leaders of our faith have gone on to glory before us. We're reading the words of men who have died, some recently, some not so recently, and some anciently, like Peter, who died some 2,000 years ago or so. And his words still come to us and give us the same encouragement and the same power that they gave to those saints in the diaspora in Asia in his day. Because it's the word of God that has the power, not the speaker, but the word itself has the power. And so we ended last week's teaching focusing on the oneness of Christ's purpose. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, suffered once. He would die for sins once. He would only need to present himself to God once on the cross as an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the saints. It is finished, he said. His will is accomplished in the crucifixion of his Son. There is no need to re-crucify Christ. And friends, please know that we have nothing to offer to God that could enhance our chances for salvation, and neither do we have anything that could hinder them. Friends, God loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world, and nothing that you can do could make him love you more, and nothing that you could do could make him love you less. He just chooses to love you as a father chooses to love a child or a mother, a child. Now, we don't re-crucify. It was done once. There's this great oneness of the sacrificial offering of Christ to God. We have nothing to offer him that could enhance our chances for salvation. Nothing that could hinder our chances. There are no candles that could be lit. There's no ritual to engage in. No trial to be suffered. There's no prayer that can be prayed that can in any way enhance the work of Christ. It was done wholly by God, and it only needed to be done one time. It's our faith, once believed, that does the work. And the faith is a gift. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And we embrace it, and we rejoice in it. But we waver in it as well, and we need to come back to the Word. We talked with brethren the other the other day that we tend to waver in our spiritual disciplines, in our prayer, in our needs for prayer, in our looking into the Word and owning it, making it our own, and being disciplined to look into it and to receive from it what the blessings that God has planted in it for us. I don't think you could open the Word of God as a Christian and not be blessed by something that you read on any of the pages of Scripture. Remembering also that these pages of Scripture were bled over that you might be here and have it in your hand this morning. So it's the finished work of Christ alone, which we appropriate to our account by faith alone. Sola fide, right? Yet having said all this, we still do suffer. Not because it adds to the efficacy of Christ's suffering, or because it's an added ingredient that contributes to the process of our souls being saved. No, suffering doesn't increase our chances to be saved or the quality of our salvation. We suffer because the world in which we live is ruined in sin, and it's populated by sinners. And we're here for a time. Do you ever wonder why when God saved you, He didn't just take you into heaven on that moment? It's not because your wives would miss you or your children would miss you. Well, maybe it is. I mean, Paul prayed something to that effect. But he left you here to make a difference for Christ in the world through your testimony, through the things that you've lived, through the prosperity and the adversity that you've gone through. You're here to witness to Christ. The word in Greek for witness is pronounced like this, martyr. In a sense, we're all martyrs for Christ. So we suffer. Not because it adds to the efficacy of Christ's suffering, or because it's an added ingredient that contributes to the process of our souls being saved. We suffer in the world because it's full of sinners, and we are also ourselves sinners. But Peter's advice is that when we suffer due to the righteousness that is in us by Christ, that we should make certain that the things we suffer are for the good things that we have done and not for the evil things. And when this is the case, we enter into what the Scriptures call the fellowship of His suffering. Because Jesus didn't suffer because He did bad things. He suffered because He did good things. And men hated those things. And they stayed in the dark because the deeds were evil. And so we gain a more intimate knowledge of the holy extent of righteous suffering when we ourselves enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And that's the intent of this passage for the saints today. So we should strive for righteousness even when living in the midst of the evils of this world. The difference between our suffering and Christ's suffering is that we suffer due to the fact that we're sinners ourselves. Yet having come to know Him, we should put on His righteousness, which does not insulate us from suffering. It didn't insulate Him. It may, in fact, invite the scorn of a sin-cursed and angry world, which is our due. I believe today the righteousness of the saints invites the scorn. I've seen it my whole life. As soon as a Christian, particularly a well-known and faithful Christian, trips up or sins openly or secretly and it becomes known, haters of God love to pounce on that as if he were some kind of hypocrite with a false religion and a false testimony. No, he's just a sinner saved by grace. And that's all it says to us. We should expect it. It breaks my heart when I see those well-known saints of our faith do evil things that become publicized. And you can almost bet that when they're publicized by media, they are exacerbated and exaggerated by media as well. I have never craved fame. It brings with it so many evils for men to navigate a righteous soul through. Now, Christ, on the contrary, was not sinful. He was a soul pure and undefiled by the sins of man inherited from the beginning through Adam. Adam was not his father. He's our father, But Jesus' Father is God himself. He inherited his physical being through Mary. I remember a line from an old television show many years ago from All in the Family with Archie Bunker. Some of you may be too young for that. And Archie was a great bigot and was not very fond of Jews. And his son-in-law was always trying to educate him. And so he said to him, you know, the Jesus that you worship is Jewish. And Archie Bunker, great theologian that he was, said, only on his mother's side. I thought you needed to know that this morning. But it's true. He inherited his Jewishness, he inherited his humanity from his mother and his deity from his father, making him 100% human and 100% divine at the same time. Matthew Henry aptly says of him that he knew no sin, or rather, he that knew no sin suffered instead of those who knew no righteousness. Great Puritan commentator that he is always puts things so succinctly. He that knew no sin suffered instead of he that knew no righteousness. The next section says, being put to death in the flesh. Now, it's a reference to the actual physical death of Jesus' body inherited through his mother, Mary. And the reason I think that some of the apostles state that so profoundly, so adamantly, is that there were several sects, swirling around in those days that said Jesus never really came in the flesh, he was only in the spirit. And they want him to know, they want us to know that he actually came, he had flesh. John says we could see him, we talked with him, we handled him, our eyes saw him, our hands handled him, our ears heard his word. He was real and physical and human as any of us is. And so he was put to death in the flesh. And so his body died on the cross. And it was made alive by the Spirit, the apostle writes. The Spirit, friends, is God. We have to remember when we invoke the Holy Spirit, he is God. He is as much God as God the Father is God. And there is some mystical difference between the two, but we're apprised that they're co-equal and co-eternal. And so his body died, but the Spirit made him alive. The Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, who breathes new life into righteous souls. Christ first got new life after he died, and those who belong to Christ by faith in succeeding order will also receive new life when we die. And then the passage comes to what has become a very controversial statement. As most very controversial things in the Bible, perhaps they need not to be so controversial as they are. We read that the same Spirit that made Christ alive again, that gave him new life, transported him to a place where other spirits were kept imprisoned. Isn't that what it says? And so there arises this theological controversy as to the works of Christ between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection on the third day. What did he busy himself with during that time? So many of us ask. I've seen this section preached on many times in my Christian time on this earth, and I've never satisfactorily, and perhaps won't today, have it unraveled for you. But I am going to make an attempt, and I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. That's the very least that I could do. The reason I seem to be hedging on this is because I had to have consulted at least 6 or 7 commentators, 3 or 4 from antiquity, some from Reformation time, and some from modern times. And there's no agreement on what's being talked about here. And so we have this great controversy because of Peter's words. Where did Jesus go between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection? What did he do while he was gone? Who were these imprisoned spirits? And what is the location of their prison? Aren't those the questions that we want answered when we read this? There's no widespread agreement with regard to answers to these questions, as I have said. What's interesting to me in these verses is that it seems plain that the first century readers of Peter's epistles didn't need an explanation. They seem to have ready access into this. He didn't feel the need to explain what he meant. He just put it out there. Their spirits in prison. God preached to them. He refers them to the time of Noah. What does it all mean? It seems he took for granted a widespread knowledge of these concepts. Wouldn't it seem so? Perhaps not so much with Gentile converts, but certainly with Jewish. Some knowledge of these things may be traced to the apocryphal books ascribed to Enoch, the great grandfather of Noah. Familiar with Enoch? Go back to Genesis and read about Enoch. There's not a lot that's said about him, but he was transported by the Spirit of God. That much we know. The Spirit of God does some transportation. He offers some transportation services. He transported Elijah without having died. He transported Enoch without having died. He transported Philip from the road to, I forget where, maybe Damascus to Azotus in the New Testament. Remember Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch? I forget the road that he was on, but he was transported. And I remember I did the math one year with a scale on my, the last book of the Bible, the book of maps. And I went in there. And I got the scale, and I realized the Holy Spirit transported Philip 30 miles. He does like to transport every now and then. And then it says Christ was transported into that prison where these imprisoned spirits were. Now, when I speak of apocryphal books, those are books that were contenders for canonicity, meaning for being added to the canon of Scripture. They were contenders. They were ancient books. They were read by the Jews. They were read by the early Christians. But whether or not they were the Word of God, there were great questions about those things, and Enoch didn't make the cut. Now, you'll find that they are in other versions of the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic version still carries between the Old and New Testament several apocryphal books. All right? And that means, the word means of unknown origin. But they do present it as the Word of God, and we in the Reformed faith do not go that far. We're not saying everything in them is theologically wrong, and it's certainly not historically wrong. I recommend the 1st and 2nd Maccabees for a certain intertestamental understanding of history and some of the things that Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes did between those years. So they're certainly useful books. And perhaps some of the spiritual information contained in the books of Enoch, there's a 1st and 2nd Enoch, were known to these people, and maybe they had some understanding of spiritual things that are not spelled out in the pages of our New Testament. That's just, another theory. So the books of Enoch provide some unique material on the nature of demonic and angelic beings. May or may not be correct descriptions of the nature of those beings. But it speaks in some detail on the netherworld and may also shed some light on Peter's meaning here. So as you go through and you study these several commentators to try to get some bearing, because I never want to go to a passage of Scripture and invent a meaning to it that seems good to me. I want to see the place that other men have tread, and they're certainly better linguists than me that might know that the turn of a phrase or a tense or some such thing actually nails down an obvious meaning for us. And so I always consult the commentators, particularly in sections like this. Peter H. Davids from the New International Commentary on the New Testament. He writes this, First Enoch also has a proclamation to spirits in prison. And he notes Enoch 16:3. And it's a proclamation of judgment. That it seems likely that this passage in 1 Peter refers to a proclamation of judgment by the resurrected Christ to the imprisoned spirits, that is the fallen angels, according to Enoch, sealing their doom as he triumphed over sin and death and hell, redeeming human beings. So Enoch believes that the spirits in prison were fallen angels. It doesn't say that specifically here, but apparently in Enoch it does. I looked up Enoch 16:3. It was less informative than I had hoped. Friends, you may be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. In fact, I hope that you are. It's a catechismal statement of some of the essential doctrines of our faith, most notably the Trinity. So we embrace, as the Reformed Church, the Apostles' Creed. We do make one amendment to it, which I'll get into. It's not definitive about all of the essential doctrines of our faith. It's not definitive about the divinity of Christ or the Holy Spirit, but it does refer to one point that relates to the movement of the crucified, pre-resurrected Christ throughout the abode of the dead. And so the Apostle Creed, I wrote it in your notes for you, so you have the full thing. I remember as a young man, as a young boy in the Catholic Church, we recited creeds very often. Some of the liturgical churches still do that. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The back of the hymnals usually contain some of the creeds. And we have responsive readings or creedal readings or catechism statements which contribute to our understanding of things. It's a condensed or a collated or succinct statement of some of the things that we believed, a creed. And so the Apostles' Creed goes like this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We all believe those things. And if you don't, see me after the service, because those are the things that we believe, and you should know that. Here's where it gets controversial. He descended into hell. I remember saying this growing up, I think nearly every Sunday. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose again and ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, his holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Catholic is a verb there, not a noun, okay? Small c. It means the universal church. It's not, doesn't mean we're Roman Catholic when we recite the creed, just so you know. So the creed may well come from the time of the apostles. No one knows who wrote the creed. We don't know that it's really from the apostles, but it was given that name. It wasn't in widespread use until the 4th century, around the same time that the whole canon was agreed upon. Not officially agreed upon, but certainly Athanasius, who was at the Council of Nicaea, chose the 66 books we now have in our hand as the ones that were the Word of God. And we've had that ever since. So it was around in those days. This statement was around. And I should say that most Reformed traditions accept the creed with the elimination of the one phrase that Jesus descended into hell. They don't think that that is established in the New Testament. And that's always been and is to this day a point of theological debate. Some reformers would disagree with that and say it makes sense that he did indeed do that. I remember hearing, when I first came to Christ, hearing some charismatic preachers preach about this concept of Jesus dying, going to the grave, and his spirit going to hell and doing battle with a sword, all the demons of hell, and sort of giving them what for down there and showing them who's boss and then coming back and rising from the dead. And I kind of liked the stories. But as I grew in understanding, I see less and less confirmation of that kind of thing. And if it did happen, it's not really nailed down, at least not to my satisfaction. And so most of the Reformed traditions accept the creed with the elimination of that one phrase. There's another book, the Mishnah, another early Hebrew work, which is a record of an oral tradition of the events of the Torah that would have been known and would have been read aloud and would contain some similar information into the spirit world that the New Testament doesn't really major on. Now, surely these works have been rejected by the fathers as the Word of God and so not included in our canon of Scripture. There may be, and in fact, there certainly is, in these books, some reliable theological content. That's what makes them a candidate to be in the canon, because some of it's reliable. They certainly contain reliable historical information, as I've already spoken of. And the early Christians who were Jews would have some reference points from these works, which were popularly known by them. So maybe Peter is pointing to some of the concepts taught in these things that he thought were already understood and didn't need further explanation. Perhaps so. For our purposes today, however, I'm not inviting Enoch to the conversation. I'm not inviting the Mishnah for a number of reasons. One, it has always been more fruitful for me to take what I have in the Word of God and let the Word speak to me through what I'm given and through cross-referencing it with other like phrases from other sections of the Scripture, from the Old and New Testament, and not to go to other sources for an accurate rendering of an important point of doctrine like this one. I like to see the Scriptures speak for themselves. I believe in another great doctrine called the perspicuity of Scriptures, meaning the Scriptures reveal themselves to the common man, to the common mind. And I rely on that. And I get some of that teaching from John Calvin himself, who said, always, whenever it can be done, go to the plain meaning of what is written, and it will unravel itself for you. And I believe that, and that's the way I proceed. And that's the only way I dare to stand before God and tell you that I've done my homework and I have some reasonable knowledge of what I'm talking about. The second reason I don't usually go to those sources is it seems to me believers love to be dazzled by the occult. I remember so many Bible study sessions at my house years ago. And there were people in there, and they needed to know the identity of all these people and these beings and these creatures in Genesis that were not really nailed down. The Nephilim, remember the Nephilim or the Nephilim? The great sons of God, they're called. Are they fallen angels? Are they angels? The sons of God went into the daughters of men and produced a race of giants, and we all were dazzled by these things. And there's no great New or Old Testament description of exactly what these things are. We have to take what we have, and I'm very reluctant to add to it by assuming things that are not spelled out in Scripture. And so it seems to me that believers love to be dazzled by the occult. That's mysteries, spiritual mysteries that are unexplained. I think we all have this secret longing to delve into the spirit world and unravel it and be the one who understands it. In my opinion, such meanderings have done more harm than good and have confused more than they have clarified. I've always used the word itself to clarify. And so I'll say authoritatively that a study into these things not only arouses improper curiosities for believers, but they're in no way capable of providing conclusions, only more and more theoretically unverified opinions. And let me tell you, we don't need more opinions. There's a plethora of opinions as to what Peter meant here. I have found that investigation into the meaning of the passage can be quite unsatisfying and inconclusive. I read some of the greats who told me, everyone has these five theories. It could be this, 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 or this. And some of them are similar to one another. I've decided not to go through that today. I don't want to turn this into a seminary lecture. This is a Sunday morning sermon proclaiming the Word of God, how we deal with suffering and how we deal with persecution in this world. And I want to stick to that this morning. But some of the best commentators and teachers on the passage throughout church history, it seems to me, fall in two categories. The first are those who believe the passage is clear and speaks of dead souls awaiting Christ's atonement in chronological time. In other words, the dead, they went to hell, but they had to stay there until Jesus, hundreds or thousands of years later, was risen from the dead and had to go back and re-preach to them. They're imprisoned, as it were, in hell. And that's or the place of the dead, or Hades, or Sheol, virtual synonyms for the place of the dead. And they believe that in order for the Lord to fulfill his suffering as any other sinner would, he must have traveled to hell, being transported there by the Holy Spirit. He had to suffer hell as other souls suffer hell to fulfill his mandate of suffering. And that's one camp. And while he was there, he preached. He preached to disobedient souls. Obviously, there weren't any obedient ones there. Now, it's not made clear if these so-called formerly obedient souls that Peter speaks of means that they were disobedient but became obedient because they were formerly obedient, so they're no longer, or upon being preached to, or rather became obedient upon being preached to by the Lord of righteousness, or were they simply disobedient souls of former times? They were formerly disobedient, not presently disobedient. And Peter turns our attention to the time of Noah, which is specifically referred to by him in both his epistles. Peter has something to teach us about the time of Noah. So they leave us, friends, with these choices. No satisfactory biblical scholarship to establish this belief, and they seem to quite bypass the obvious problems with every conclusion. Each of the conclusions has some theological problems, which makes it a very thorny place of Scripture. Now, I could have just bypassed this. I've done that from time to time so that we don't get hung up here. But I thought we should take the time and do our best with the passage. There's a second group of commentators that love to point out all the various possibilities that the text might reasonably refer to, but take no stand themselves on the five primary options that they hold to. It's as if we're left in our search for its meaning by simply choosing the explanation that most appeals to us emotionally or intellectually. And as I said, I don't want to turn the sermon into a lecture on the entire roster of commentators who've tried to explain the text, and I don't intend to unpack the pros and cons of the five major arguments. That's for another time, perhaps our Thursday night session. But rather, I will turn, as I always do, to what seems to me the plain meaning of the passage derived from the writer's intent that is evident from the entire context of the passage, friends. The entire context. When you're trying to unravel a meaning, add something from a verse, say, verse 19. Add the verses before it and the verses after it and continue to read it and meditate on it and see if it won't speak to you, maybe not conclusively, but at least of the apostle's intent in saying these things. The passage, though difficult and disturbing theologically and intellectually, is actually the apostle's attempt to bring encouragement and consolation to the saints of his day who suffer. That's the point of the passage, to bring consolation to those who he's saying will suffer at the hands of ungodly men. It's for those of us who suffer for Christ and are confused and afraid of God's purpose in our suffering. Have you ever been suffering and thought, why is he punishing me like this? And it's not a punishment at all. And so we ask, in our confusion about our suffering, for some meaning to it. And the apostle here is trying to give us some consolation to show us that we don't suffer alone, as we've said already. And even though the saints may be few in number, as the number of souls saved in Noah's time, their salvation is every bit as effective and powerful as theirs was. So he invokes Noah. And so here's how I want to approach the passage. I'm going to begin with this. The passage, I think if you're very careful, you'll see hinges on the words when and while. That's my conclusion. You may all go home now. But no, let's look into this. When and while say a lot about the context. When did Christ preach to the spirits in prison? The answer, Peter writes, when once the divine long-suffering waited. He talks about the long-suffering, or if you will, the patience of God. But he's not saying that he's waiting on it now. He said, when once God waited, long suffering. That's when he preached. Not now, he preached formally. And when was that? It was while the ark was being built. That's what it says. I don't think that's escapable from the context. When did he do it? When the divine suffering waited, once, a long time ago. He did it while the ark was being built. Therefore, the term long-suffering, the ark was being built over 100 or 120-year period, by best estimates of the best scholars on the subject. It took Noah 100, maybe 120 years to build the ark. So during that time, the spirits imprisoned were preached to, I think the verse clearly shows. It has been estimated, as I said, the length of time was very long, over 100 years. Surely this period fits well with the statement of the long-suffering of God and the sins of men. God looked and saw that the sons of men were only, or the deeds of men were only evil continually, we read in Genesis. So Christ preached to the disobedient of Noah's time. Now, that's totally in keeping with the New Testament. You go to the book of Galatians, you'll find that Paul says that Abraham preached the gospel of Christ beforehand. The gospel of Christ was always the saving gospel, from beginning to end, in Adam's time, in Noah's time, in all times, in Abraham's time, certainly, we're told specifically. So when he preached was when the divine long-suffering waited, and he did it while the ark was being built. So in the time of Christ, the spirits of those disobedient men to whom Noah had preached were in prison, having gone into Sheol, the place of the dead, for having rejected the gospel of Christ through Noah. Peter writes this very thing in his second epistle. He said, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He writes, Christ preached to those spirits, the ungodly of Noah's time. And for the record, the word spirit is not used in the New Testament to refer to disembodied souls, but to people in general, unless it's used with a modifier, and I don't want to get all too technical on that. Generally speaking, spirits means men, people. Christ preaches to the living, friends, not the dead. The so-called these so-called spirits, that is, spiritually dead people, not in disembodied spirits suffering in hell, were lost and awaiting final judgment, which for them would be typified by the flood of Noah. Friends, God had long suffering for the evil men of Noah's time. 100 or 120 years, long suffering by our estimates, right? And then the long suffering ended. And during that time, Christ preached to those spirits in the prison of their own sin through the words of Noah. That's why Peter calls him in 2 Peter a preacher of righteousness. Christ preached to those spirits. But Christ did not descend into hell to preach to them, as some in the Apostles' Creed says. Rather, he preached to them by his attending spirit in Noah, in Noah's time, while the ark was being prepared. The same way preachers of righteousness preach the saving gospel in our time. God is preaching to you through the words that I'm speaking today, because I'm speaking his words. That's why I've always said, I've said to you many times when I get up here, there's always a little anxiety about doing something so important as unraveling the word of God for God's people, particularly people as smart as our people. No flattery intended, it's just a fact. We have a lot of mature Christians here. So I get up here and I say, I'm so glad I don't have to do this job. Either God shows up and does it through me, or he doesn't. And when he doesn't, I always hear about it from somebody. But then again, even when he does, I hear about it from somebody. No, I'm kidding. I don't think there's any pastor in the world who gets more encouragement than I do, and I thank you for it, believe me. But by the time of Christ and the apostles, those who rejected Noah's message were in prison, the place of the dead. Christ's death meant nothing to them, and Christ's Death means nothing to the vast majority of people in Peter's day. And I believe in our day either. Friends, the suffering of Christ, the gospel of God, means nothing to most people. Just like Noah's time. Apparently just like Peter's time. That's why he's telling these saints of the dispersion, you're going to suffer because so many people hate Christ and the message of Christ. And you're in a pagan land. And so he invokes the message and the story of Noah. Now, why does he do that? Christ didn't descend into hell to preach to them, as some say, but Noah preached to them. And so Noah and his family, which constitutes this minuscule minority, think of it, friends. We don't know how many people were on the earth, but only 8 were saved. Only 8 were saved. Noah is far and away the poster boy for election. If I had a poster in my house with election on it, I would have Noah's face on that if I knew what Noah looked like. 8 people were saved. Most people were ungodly. And he's saying, that happened in Noah's time. It'll happen in your time. But you'll be saved by the same gospel that saved Noah, even though you're a little minority. And from that, we can extrapolate that the righteous suffering that we undergo in our time no more escapes God's notice, than it did in former times. God never took his eye off Noah and his family. Though Noah preached, and though God was long-suffering through all those days to all those spiritually dead spirits who hated God and Noah's message, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He was with his remnant then, and he's with us now. There is always a remnant. Remember when Elijah had done that thing at Mount Carmel and killed all of Jezebel's prophets, and he ran for his life, and he hid on the mountain, and he said, Lord, everyone in the world has bowed the knee to Baal. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And God said, no, I have reserved 7,000 men who have not done so, who still honor and worship me. I remember J. Vernon McGee saying, I don't have a lot of respect for those 7,000. Where were they to help Elijah when he needed it? But that's, you know, a question I guess you could ask. But we are the remnant. Those of us who love God are the remnant. It's always this minority. It's always this smaller group. But he's invoking Noah to show us it isn't that small. And God never took his eye off Noah and his family, and he won't take his eye off you. No matter how many people arrogantly and happily reject him, no matter how many people persecute us for our belief, which is our imputed righteousness, God will bring us all the way to glory, and we might encounter some suffering along the way, but we don't lose sight of the goal. And so from Calvin, we read this. Leave it to Calvin. The sum of what is said is this. The world has always been full of unbelievers. But that the godly ought not be terrified by their vast number. For though Noah was surrounded on every side by the ungodly and had very few as his friends, he was not drawn aside from the right course of his faith. So he's saying Noah held on. In insurmountable circumstances. Yes, you're going to suffer, but not the way he did. Yes, society is bad and God-hating, but not to the extent it was then. God pulled Noah through, never taking his eyes off Noah, and he'll pull the man of faith through in our day. This is the point of Peter's context here. He's giving us consolation in time of suffering when he assumes our faith may waver in those moments. So neither should we be terrified by the great numbers of ungodly. Whatever particulars have not been answered by my explanation, I hope you'll see that the purpose of the apostle's encouragement in suffering is the primary purpose of the text. He's not encouraging us to let our imaginations navigate our way through the labyrinth of sensational occult possibilities. Let's take our cues from Calvin and know that the godly need not be terrified by the fiery threats of the ungodly who cannot love us because they hate our God. Verse 21, Sorry to say, there's one more controversy that we come upon here. But if you're not scared, I'll take you through this one. There's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. And then he says in parentheses, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an antitype to the flood. So we're confronted with this other unnecessary conundrum. Look up conundrum. Baptism is an antitype of the flood, which is to say the flood is a type of baptism. See how that goes? Just as the Paschal lambs are the type or the symbol of the actual Lamb of God. That little bleeding lamb was not the Lamb of God. That was a symbol. And the substance is Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians. Just as the Shekinah glory in the desert is a type and symbol of the leading of the Holy Spirit through uncharted territory. They're symbols, friends. I've said so many times, and let me say it again, the people of God need to read more poetry. Why do I say that? We need to come to terms with certain allegorical, metaphorical, and symbolic language. Friends, symbolism adds beauty and power to our understanding of things, and it enhances our memory. Our Lord is a lover of beauty and of poetic imagery, and so he uses it to stimulate us to remember his statutes and his promises. And so he calls the flood a baptism, because it washed away the sinfulness. Jesus speaks of the lilies of the field. He speaks of their wonderful clothing. He said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you? Now, friends, I don't want to frighten anyone by this observation, but grass does not wear clothes. Grass is naked. You don't have to undress your lawn before you cut it. It doesn't have any clothes on. The eye is not really the lamp of the body, friends. It's not a lamp. It's not even a light. He says, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But I want you to know, when the surgeon opens you up and goes in there, he'll need another light to see in there. The light won't burst out of you. It has to be put in. It's an allegory. And it works for our understanding because the light of the eye is the knowledge of the heart and mind of truthful things. It's a metaphor. We don't want to fall apart every time we come across one. I want you to know that what he's really speaking to is the light of true knowledge, which is a continual biblical metaphor throughout the whole of the Old and New Testaments. And when he speaks of the flood as a baptism, he's merely making reference to the washing away of sin by water. Friends, water can't really wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ really washes away the sin. The baptism is a symbol of the washing. Water baptism is also a symbol of the washing. In fact, if the washing has not already occurred in your heart, you're not a fit candidate for water baptism. You don't come to us and say, I want to be born again, baptize me. You come and say, I'm born again, baptize me. The baptism has to already have happened. Am I right, Baptists? For those of you watching on TV, we are Baptists. Symbols, metaphors, word pictures. What are word pictures, friends? Another word, parables, are mnemonic tools. Mnemonic starts with a silent M, mnemonic. And that's things that stimulate memory. There's another word, mnemonic. But they're misused when we mistake the reality for the symbol. How many times have you gone into a parable and someone thinks it's literal? It's not. It's not the symbol of baptism that saves you. It's the substance that saves you. If you've not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, the symbol of immersion in water is an empty symbol and an empty soul. That's why he says that baptism is not the actual removal of filth of the flesh. Rather, it's a matter of conscience. The man that has a conscience toward God that he can only get by an act of God is the candidate for the symbol of the washing away of his sin that's already occurred in his body. Baptism must be inward and real and invisible before it's outward and symbolic and visible through the sacrament. The sacrament doesn't get you baptized. It's a statement that you have been. And yet this passage has caused much unnecessary consternation, not only about baptism, but about the flood. Friends, it's a good thing that when you encounter a teaching that seems foreign and incongruous with the certain doctrines that you've already learned, don't jettison the certain for the doubtful. Meditate on the context and you'll find agreement. Friends, one verse does not cancel out the other. You know, whenever I get into a theological conversation with somebody, and you know what that means, when we're arguing over election, right? Whenever you get into that, I have two rules. One rule is we're only going to turn to those scriptures that specifically are talking about election, not something that in passing says something over here that could be taken a different way in its context, right? And the other thing, if the Bible says something here and something here and it seems to contradict, it's only a seeming contradiction. One verse does not. So many times when you're in an argument about a doctrine of the verse, you'll say something that, I chose you before the foundation of the world. And someone will say, yeah, but God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You go, oh, my side of the argument's just been canceled out because you got to say yours last. Obviously, it doesn't mean that at all. In the context of God not willing that any should perish, it means any of you. You go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, and what does it say? It says, this is for the saints who have like precious faith with us. This isn't for everybody who reads the passage. The context will always unravel the truth for us. And so some have troubled themselves with the possibility that Peter speaks as baptism as a saving ordinance, which he most definitely does not. Unfortunately, that's the position of our Roman Catholic friends. I have cringed at many a funeral where the unrepentant sinner is spoken of as though he's in a better place, having been baptized with the waters of forgiveness applied by a priest. I cringe at that. But I don't cringe for the dead man. The danger is not for him. He's already had his fate sealed by faithlessness. The danger is for the living hearer who hears that. The one who's given a false security in the profane administration of human ordinances that have only one power, and that is the power to deceive and to rob you of that true assurance that the scriptures do offer and the traditions of man only chip away at. That's why we're Baptists. We believe you need to speak your faith and know you're saved and then have the ordinance applied to you. And by the way, I watched all, in reading this, I was, again, taking counsel from the old commentators, all of whom are pedo-baptists, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, and they're all trying to squeeze away from this idea that there's something wrong with infant baptism. I should have added some of their little twists of meaning to protect what they wholeheartedly believed in. The view of that, by the way, by the Reformers is a pretty scholastically arrived at view, but I think it's flawed in that they see baptism as an extension of circumcision, and the Bible never makes that equation. It just doesn't. And circumcision, in case you haven't noticed, is only done to men, and baptism's done to men and women. There's some obvious problems there. So I'm very happy and satisfied with my Baptist position, and I hope you are as well. But I have cringed at funerals where they speak of the dead, no matter how depraved the man may have been all his life, no matter how he may have decried the things of God and the sacrifice of Christ, and yet they claim that he was saved because a priest sprinkled water on his head when he was an insentient little child. So they disguise divine ordinances, and those are the ones that actually save. The true baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, Christ has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. No controversy here. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Good to come back to plain teachings, agreeable things. And so Peter, still on the same course with the same intention, is supplying that consolation. Don't worry. You're suffering, but you'll go all the way to Christ because he's still working for you, and he's working in the high office. He's working at the right hand of the high officer of the world, his Father in heaven. He's working in your behalf always. High above all angels and principalities, all these other spiritual beings bow down to the Christ of our gospel. And so here we may go back agreeably with the Apostles' Creed, which also serves mnemonic stimulation. And so we may conclude of the Savior what the Creed also concludes, and I will conclude with this. On the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Amen. So that is our creed. That is our religion. That is our gospel. So we happily commit ourselves to these truths. Oh, Father, apply your sacred word to our hearts. Let our minds be open to receive it and closed to the deceptions that swirl all about us, O Lord. And let us be built up by our assurances and not puffed up with mystical things, O Lord. Father, we pray for a real experience of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit on the truths of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.